Good afternoon, everyone. It's already 2019, and a new year is always a reminder of God's faithfulness and that His mercies are new every morning and every year. And also, it's a reminder of how quickly time passes. And we understand from God's word that we are to redeem our time, for the days are evil. And so with that in mind, we come to God's word. And if you can open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 13, we continue with our series on adoption, part 7, on our Father's loving discipline. We've been looking at different privileges of adoption, and here we want to highlight another. Hebrews chapter 12, and let me read from verse 5 all the way to verse 13. And this is the reading of God's holy and living word. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Will you bow with me as we look for God's help and assistance to understand his word? Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you that you have granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you for your holy and living word. Teach us now by your Spirit in the way we should go. Teach us, Father, for we are your children and we recognize our need for your instruction. Make wise the simple, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying together over the last number of weeks the wonderful doctrine of adoption, and that God in his love and in his grace brings us into union with Jesus Christ and makes us sons and daughters in the family of God and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And we've been looking at various aspects of what it means to be adopted in Christ, and also the awesome privileges we have as sons and daughters. It's been like, I hope, looking at a diamond and watching the light reflect from various facets of that diamond. The diamond as a whole reflects our whole triune God, and we've seen the light of truth reflecting of the privilege of having Jesus as our elder brother. We've also seen what it means to have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, entering into our hearts, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. And we've also concentrated our thoughts on what it means to have God as our Father, that He provides and He tenderly cares for our every need. I hope now that we can see why someone like J.I. Packer says that adoption is the basis of our life, that the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. Our identity, who we are, it must be controlled at every point by sonship. This is what we've been stressing. To never forget your new status. To never think of yourself other than what God has declared you to be, and that is children of God. It's when we forget our identity and who we are in Christ as sons and daughters that we forget our priority. We forget what we're living for, and most importantly, in whom we're living for. The problem of Christianity today is that we readily accept the status of being God's child, but we refuse to move to God's house. to call God Father and to act as an adopted child. It's the problem of receiving Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. We want the benefits of having been forgiven of our sins, but we are reluctant to obedience in Christ. It may sound attractive to be legally adopted by the king, but to stay in your own home at a distance from the palace, yet to do so will be denying the very relationship of being the king's son and daughter. We need not only adoption into God's family and forgiveness of sins, we also need to learn how to grow into our identity as adopted children of the triune God. Now, there are many different ways that God shapes us into our new adoptive identity: through worship, through the hearing of God's word, through the receiving of sacraments, through prayer and fellowship, service and love towards our brothers and sisters. But one of the sharpest and one of the most painful ways that God molds us into our new adoptive identity is fatherly discipline. Now, the classical passage on fatherly discipline is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 13. The great preacher Alexander McLaren compared Hebrews 12, 5 to 13 to a lighthouse. It gives the kind of teaching that we don't notice much when the sun is shining. And like the light from a lighthouse, it doesn't stand out very well in the day. But when the night comes and the storms begin to blast against us, it suddenly blazes with a light that is essential for us to find our way. And so these verses in Hebrews 12 are like that because they speak of fatherly discipline, the biblical teaching that God chastises and trains his children by means of the difficulties and the hardships of life. In this lighthearted, smile, God loves you kind of Christianity that we live in today, fatherly discipline is a topic we like to avoid, but in doing so, we miss out on one of the most important privileges and benefits of adoption. And so, in properly understanding the privilege of fatherly discipline, I'd like for us to consider five strands of truth from our passage. First, the necessity of fatherly discipline. Discipline is necessary. Being disciplined is a mark of legitimacy. It proves our sonship. Every boy knows that his father does not discipline the neighborhood children. He disciplines you. The reason is because you are his son. Someone has said that correction are pledges of our adoption and badges of our sonship. This was a burden of the author of Hebrews writing to his fellow Christians to show them that discipline serves to validate them as legitimate sons of God. Look at verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, if anyone does not receive discipline, then the author says that he is illegitimate. Now, the word illegitimate is used of one born of a slave or a concubine or of the illegitimate in general. The point is that they are not heirs, not members of the family. For them, the father feels no responsibility. The author then reminds us that to be without discipline is to reveal something significant about one's father. Now, we are tempted, I know, to look over our unbelieving neighbor with this cushy life and be envious of the fact that they seem to escape suffering. It involves the age-old problem of why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Why does it seem like my life is inflicted with one setback after another when I'm seeking to serve God faithfully, when my coworker who lives a godless life is living a life without pain and suffering? What normal boy has not secretly been envious of the boy who never had to endure the strictness and sternness of his own father? I remember thinking as a youth how some of my friends were so lucky for never getting in trouble for coming home past their curfews, or whoever never had curfews to begin with. I thought their parents were so chill, so nice to give them such freedom. Now, to the immature, this may seem like the best thing. However, there comes a time when the wisdom of a disciplined life is clearly apparent and the folly of an unchastened life becomes tragically obvious. Their freedom from discipline is not evidence of a privileged position. Rather, the reverse is true. They are bastards, not sons. Being disciplined is a mark of legitimacy. It's evidence that we are his children. Now, in the ancient world, it was universally accepted that the bringing up of sons involved disciplining them. Every father, it was unthinkable to the author and to the readers that a father would not discipline his sons. When God speaks of discipline and rebuke, it is to sons that he addresses. Someone has said that God had one son without corruption, but he has no son without correction. Now, it is interesting that this warning is called the word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. How does this encourage us? Well, the knowledge that God disciplines all of his true sons helps us to bear his discipline when we receive it rather than being discouraged from it. But not only is fatherly discipline necessary as a sign of our sonship, but secondly, we must understand that our father disciplines us because he loves us. And so the second truth is the origin of fatherly discipline. Now, it is natural, isn't it, to suppose that afflictions and trials are evidence that God doesn't care about us. We might think that. It is natural to think that our troubles are an evidence that God doesn't care, that God has abandoned us. We are often tempted to think like that. This is true to our human experience. And if we're honest about that today, we probably at one time or another thought that in the midst of our trials, that God doesn't seem to care about me, that he seems to have abandoned me. The members of the community to which the writer of Hebrews wrote to may have wondered why God's people suffered insult and persecution and rejection at all. Those experiences are enough to make them doubt God's love and lose heart. And so the author anticipates such questions with his firm but gentle rebuke, telling them that they have completely forgotten the exhortation in Scripture. They've forgotten about God's word that speaks to them as God's children, that suffering is evidence, not that God does not love us, but that he does. God allows difficult things to come our way, not because he delights in pain, but because he delights in us. Quoting Proverbs 3:12, he says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And the writer of Hebrews is saying, the very fact that you are being disciplined, the very fact that you find yourselves in trouble now, it's not that God doesn't care, but it's an evidence that God is your father and that he loves you. The reformer John Calvin writes that the scourges of God bear witness of his love towards us. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon once said that we call those things mercies which please us, ease us, suit our wants, and fall in with our cravings. Truly they are so. But not less gracious are those benefits which cross us, pain us, and lay us low. The tender love which chastises us, the gentle kindness which bruises us, the fond affection which crushes us to the ground, these we do not so readily recount, yet is there as much of divine love in a smart as in a sweet, as great a depth of tenderness in buffeting as in consoling. Our forefathers were sensitive, perhaps overly sensitive to the chastening hand of God, and they always saw them in light of God's love for us. We have gone to the opposite extreme. Whereas they felt that the misfortunes of life was due to God's loving hand to discipline them in grace, we have become enamored with a God created by modern psychology who would never dream of causing pain to his children, even with the best of motives. We think that if pain comes to our lives, it can never come from God's hands. That would not be loving of him. That would be harsh. God can never be like that. And so we fabricated a God in our image, a 21st century dad who is lenient and never spanks his child and gives them only what they want. And you know what? This has bled into our parenting. For whatever reason, perhaps the abuse we receive from being spanked from our earthly fathers, or buying into the modern psychology that to spank our child would be to emotionally scar them. It has caused more and more parents to pamper their children and spare the rod. Our society has developed and highly idiomatic ideas about what love is. Love is thought to be letting others alone, leaving them to find what their hearts dictate without judgment or stigma of any kind. Biblically defined love is different. Genuine love proceeds from a foundation to fear God and is committed to pursuing what is best for the other person, no matter what the cost or how unpleasant it may be. And in the case of parenting, God says that love will entail reproof and various forms of discipline. Listen, leniency is not love. Withholding discipline is not love. The scriptures affirm this fundamental impulse. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline. In Proverbs 13:24, Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I pamper. No, he doesn't say that. I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so a word to parents here. If God, the Father of spirits, in wisdom and love, deals with his children in disciplining them, should not fleshly parents do the same? Let this example of God be well weighed and considered. Who can better tell what kind of dealing is most suitable for children than God? Who can better nurture children than God? Who does more truly aim at obtaining the good of children than God? Who loves children more tenderly than God? God has no undisciplined, spoiled brats in his family. He has no such children. Discipline does not signal displeasure. It is a sign of love. This text in Hebrews is not about parenting per se, but our Heavenly Father's loving discipline does provide lessons for those who are earthly parents. Discipline, then, is a privilege that God extends to those whom he loves, not to those he is indifferent to. It is an evidence of God's care, of his interest in us, and his desire for us to grow in grace. Now, were it not for the teaching of Scripture, our experience of trials might lead us to conclude that God is against us, that God doesn't care. But it's actually the very opposite. God disciplines us because he loves us. Now, I know we get confused with this, and we think that sufferings are always sent by God as punishing us for sin. That is not true. God punished his enemies, but he chastens his children. One is the judicial inflicting of his wrath. The other is the proof of his parental love. He does send trials and hardships, but those adversities are aids to bring us closer into fellowship with God. They are never his way of punishing us. God does not punish us. He punished the Son of God on Calvary's cross, where he poured out his wrath upon Jesus by forsaking him. And as a sin bearer of the world, Jesus bore God's wrath for us so that we who would believe in him would never be forsaken by God. God does not punish us because Jesus received our punishment. And so, friend, if you're here and you have never repented and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, you've never trusted in his saving work, in his death and resurrection, then what you receive right now is God's punishment. Jesus says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But listen, Jesus extends this invitation to you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and then does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Christ has come to take the punishment for sin, and this reality can be yours if you come to Jesus by faith and submit your life to him. But those of us who have believed in Jesus, because of the punishment Jesus bore for you, you are disciplined, not punished. So, child of God, settle it in your hearts. Your Father's love is the origin of every act of discipline in your life. Because God is love, even when the worst afflictions pour upon your heads, behind them is a hand moved by divine love. Well, this leads to our third truth concerning fatherly discipline. And naturally, we want to ask, what is the nature of fatherly discipline? Or how does the Father discipline us? Now, there are three words in our text to keep in mind that speak of the nature of fatherly discipline. And these words are found in our passage, starting in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly, the first word, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are, here's our second word, reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, here's our third word, and he scourges every son he receives. Now, the preacher's task is to define words so that you would precisely know what God's word means. Here's the first word, is discipline. This is the dominant word in this passage. In fact, between verses 5 and 11, you have no fewer than 8 uses of this noun and verbal form. It has a word that has a wide semantic range, which is just a fancy way of saying that it's got a lot of meaning. In secular Greek, it means training. It's used in the Greek word world to describe the upbringing of a minor child and including teaching and chastisement. And so here in this context, it's probably referring to God's educating and training enforced by discipline. The second word is the word reproof. This word means a verbal rebuke. It's to express a strong disapproval of someone's actions. It means to correct. It was used of Jesus' instructions for church discipline in the church. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's our word reproof. And if he listens to you, you have won his brother. It was a word used by John the Baptist when he reproved Herod of committing adultery with Herodias, the brother's wife. So it's a verbal rebuke that points out a wrong that calls us to repent. The third word is the word scourge. It's found only 6 times in the New Testament. It refers to Jesus being scourged. I mean, that's not suggesting literally that God is going to scourge you, but that God will use very severe measures to get our attention when words are not enough. Now, these three words can be described by the writer of Hebrews as unpleasant and painful. Now, all we need to do is reflect on the discipline we receive from our earthly fathers to understand this. I remember when I got in trouble, my dad used to tell me, go get the discipline stick. It was more like a thick log, you know? And I would take my time bringing this rod because I knew the anticipation of the pain was just too much to bear. And one time when I got in trouble, in the process of getting this stick, I tried to quickly stuff in my pants a pillow. And when my dad found out, boy, was he even more angry. You see, it's because discipline hurts. It's painful. That's the point. It gets our attention. It's meant to train us to not break the rules again. And so we ask, what particular ways then does God discipline his children? Now, from Scripture and from these three words in Hebrews, we can deduce 2 main ways that our Father disciplines us. First, our Father disciplines us by his words. He rebukes and he reproves us through what he says in the Scriptures. Now, the Apostle Paul points to this as one of its chief functions. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof. There's our word from Hebrews. Rebuking is one of God's calling upon the preachers of God's word. Preach the word, Paul writes to Timothy. Then he follows how to preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is a kind of preaching that is not popular today, but it is necessary. I like the preacher's description of this function in Ecclesiastes. Solomon the preacher tells at the end of Ecclesiastes that the words of the wise men are like goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Solomon tells us that because his words are inspired by God and are given by one shepherd, his words are like goads. You know what a goad is? Not a goat, but a goad. When a man in his old days had an ox cart, there was an ox, and he was sitting in his ox cart, and he was driving the ox, and sometimes the ox didn't want to move. It would just stop. And so you had this sharp stick, a wooden rod with iron points, and you would poke this ox, and it would hurt, and then it would finally get going. And by goading this ox, it was a motivation to keep on moving. So the Word of God is designed to goad you. The Word of God is designed to correct us and train us in righteousness. The Word of God is designed to convict us when we are wrong. Goads were not designed to injure the animal, but to inflict just enough pain, to grab his attention, to prod him where he needs to go. The Word of God has that kind of effect upon our lives. It makes you go to places you would ordinarily not go. It delivers you by prodding you along. Our Father's words are his ways of prodding you. They are goads to our conscience, making known the guilt and sin in our lives and steering us back to our spiritual path. Now, there are two ways that our Father, his word, disciplines us. The first is when the Word of God is preached. This is how you can benefit from the fatherly discipline. When the Word of God is preached, do not stand over it, but place yourselves under the influence of God's word preached. We stand over God's word when we become professional listeners, mechanically note-taking and not really heart-receiving. We stand over God's word when we dismiss God's word when it doesn't align with our views and our opinions and our ways. We stand over God's word when we zone out, when we are not engaged in listening because we think, I've already heard this before. In the true preaching of God's word, God deals with us as his children. Our Father is speaking to us. And by his Spirit, he applies principles of scripture and he points out the secret sins of our hearts. And so beware of that miserable habit in which some listeners of sermons fall into. They receive some doctrines because they like them, and they reject others because they are condemning to themselves. So resolve to receive heartily every statement of truth, whether you like it or not, in Scripture. And remember, when you are listening to God's word unfolded, that your Father is speaking to you, and you are not to dictate, but to listen. What prevention of sin would come if we would simply sit at our Father's feet and listen? But the second thing that you must do to benefit from our fatherly disciplinary words is to read it. There are times when we read our Bibles in the morning or in the evening, and we read the Word of God, and then it comes across our minds and our hearts and our conscience, and it's painful because God's Word shows us what we are. And the Word of God has a way of rebuking us, and we feel something of its pain. We feel something of the cords cutting into our flesh and blood and our bones. Now, it's been well said that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And when you get into sin, your temptation is to stop reading this book. But you need to come back to this book, because this book is designed to goad you, to convict you, and straighten you out of sin. And so make it every day of your business to read and to meditate on some portion of God's word, and ask the Spirit of God if there is any need of correcting, any deficiency in my character, any incorrect way of thinking. Show it to me in the reading of God's word. Now, God's word is not the only means he uses to discipline us. There are times when our Father resorts to other measures. And so not only does our Father discipline us by his words, he disciplines us in the second main way, by his hands. And one prime example of this is Peter's life. Now, though Jesus called Peter to be a disciple, there was much training and discipline needed in his life in order for him to become Peter the Rock. And our Lord's initial method was by his words. You remember several times in our Lord's ministry when Peter failed to grasp the truth of Jesus' identity and mission, and he needed a sharp rebuke of his master's words, and one of them which included Peter's actions as Satan's works. All of those rebukes from Jesus was designed to bring Peter into maturity. But Peter was slow to learn, slow to mature, quick to self-confidence, quick to be self-reliant. Peter needed to learn, as he wrote later in his letter, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The peril of Peter's pride was a lesson he needed to learn, and one that verbal rebukes weren't enough. Peter not only needed reproof, he needed the heavenly whipping from the Father's hands. And God used the most unlikely of instruments, a servant girl and a cock crowing, to humble him. And you remember when Peter was in the courtyard, when he denied the Lord, and that marvelous way in which Luke describes that when Jesus was being handed over from Annas to Caiaphas, that across the courtyard, the eyes of Jesus caught the eyes and hold of Peter. And wasn't that the mighty hand of God coming down upon him, pressing him down to the ground so he would lie prostrate before God his Father in heaven? It was a measure of discipline that it would never leave the conscience and personality of Peter. Peter not only experienced the verbal rebukes of his Father, but also the mighty hands of the Father. Our Father will at times resort to other measure, and he will discipline us by his hands. Sometimes he uses periods of sickness. Pain can be our teacher. God may take away loved ones to teach us about the nature of the world we live, how broken and how marred it is by sin. God may inflict you with some disease to teach us that weakness is good. And like the Apostle Paul, say that when I am weak, then I am strong. God may take away your job. He may wipe away your savings account through various means because we fail to live holding lightly our possessions. One of the Puritans said that the life of God's children is like a bell. The harder you hit it, the better it sounds. George Whitefield once said that God puts burrs or thorns on our bed, lest we should fall asleep like the disciples at Gethsemane, rather than watch and pray. Lest we fall asleep. God sends painful and harsh trials to keep you awake. Isn't that the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. At times, we only come to realize how far we have wandered when tragedy strikes. Now, I want to make something very clear here. I don't believe that those who suffer most are those who need it most. God has other reasons for permitting pain than the pain of chastisement. Sometimes we suffer because God is preparing a service of work in the future, like Joseph. Other times we suffer simply because God wants to demonstrate his glory through us. Our Father applies his hands of discipline in so many ways, sometimes so perplexing and mysterious to us that is beyond comprehension, like the life of Job. Yet the point is that the nature of fatherly discipline is any afflicted circumstances that God brings to our lives in his sovereign love for us. Sometimes we say, you know, Satan is doing this. Satan is sending these afflictions. No, my friend. Our Father sends them using Satan. You must lift your eyes to the one who is behind it all and see that our Father is the one that is sending these things in your life. Now, this begs an obvious question. Why would a loving father do this to his children? Why would he inflict at times unbearable pain upon his sons and daughters? We answer this question in the fourth truth of discipline, the intent of fatherly discipline. The intent. Now, we already discussed and considered some of the answers in the nature of fatherly discipline, but I want you to please know what the author of Hebrews specifically says. Look at verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here the writer tells us that God disciplines us for our good. Now notice that the writer first contrasts our experience with our earthly fathers in order for us to see the superiority of our heavenly father's discipline. Now every earthly father, if he is honest, will admit that he has handed out imperfect discipline at best. Sometimes we were too severe, other times we were too lax. Sometimes we showed favoritism. Sometimes we may even have punished the wrong child. Sometimes a child got it because our wives or our bosses had given it to us. And if you're not a parent, you know this from your experiences as a child. Your fathers at times chastened you according to their pleasures. Some of you were abused. You were beaten when the mood took the father. It was arbitrary. They felt like it. They were short-tempered men. They were at times under the influence of drink. They chastised you for their own pleasure and the power it gave them. It was all their whim. It was all because they were wicked men. Not God our Father. But he, it says, for our good. No discipline of his was ever on a whim or ill-informed or ill-tempered. None of his discipline was ever been misplaced. There is nothing of the hit or miss about it. It is aimed at our good, and the aim is that we may share in his holiness. The aim of God's discipline of his people is to produce in them a character like his own. He wants to make you holy. He doesn't want to make you happy-go-lucky in this life. He wants to make you holy. He wants to make you like his own son. Now, Jesus employs a metaphor about tending a vineyard when he says that he is a true vine. And he says the Father is the gardener, John 15:1. What is the work of this gardener? Well, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will become even more fruitful. When a gardener has finished pruning, a vine has only its essential branches left. And at the end of the next growing season, the gardener reaps an abundant harvest. This is the intent of fatherly discipline. That as long as there is sin in you and in me, as long as grace is not fully matured in this life, God's got work to do in your life. Our Father is making us what we were meant to be and what in our sanest moments what we want to be by means we would never choose on our own. He needs to mold us and he needs to shape us and fashion us after the image of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many things in our lives that need to be cut off. You see, before we shine and sparkle like a diamond in glory, there needs to be a lot of polishing. A lot of polishing. J.I. Packer describes this well. He says, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape, in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understanding all his dealings with them is to remember that throughout their lives, he is training them for what awaits them, and he is chiseling them into the image of Christ. Sometimes the chiseling process is painful and the discipline irksome. But then the scripture reminds us, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, D.L. Moody, he told of a wealthy couple whose only child died as a baby. They were brokenhearted and inconsolable. And trying to fill up the void left in their lives, they took a trip to the Holy Land. And there they saw a shepherd trying to maneuver some sheep across a stream. But the fast running water frightened the sheep and they all held back. The shepherd stooped down and he took a lamb and he carried it across the river. And the bleeding mother sheep watched her young lamb being taken away, and suddenly she lost all fright of the stream. Looking where her treasure had gone, she followed too, and soon the whole flock came to the other side. Now this incident spoke to the bereaved parents. Suddenly they realized what God was doing in their lives. He was making heaven more real, more significant to them. They had never entertained thoughts of heaven before and had been heedless of God's gentle dealings with them. But seeing in a flash the stern lesson from their chastening and what it had intended to accomplish, they returned home to spend their lives focused on heaven rather than on earth. No one is denying how much the Father's discipline hurts. But no matter how much the experience hurts us, it will never harm us. For He disciplines for our good, that we may share His holiness. Well, how then should we respond to fatherly discipline? This is our last point, the response of fatherly discipline. Now, there are two things that the author tells us what not to do, and one thing he tells us what to do. He says in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Now, to regard something lightly is to treat it as unimportant. It's to brush it off, to make light of it, refusing to learn anything from it. It's like the child who, when getting disciplined, has in his attitude, "Hurry up, Dad, just get it over with." And he turns a deaf ear to why the father is disciplining him. We treat discipline lightly when we refuse to meditate upon its significance. It's to push away counsel and discipline and walking away from it, refusing to consider its deeper meaning. Better just to ignore them, they say. But according to Proverbs 1:7, you are a fool when you treat discipline lightly. A true son, a wise son, according to Proverbs 13:1, is the one who hears his father's instructions and desires to see what his father is teaching him by the pain of discipline. Well, the other response of what not to do is not faint when you are reproved by him. Discipline can make us lose heart. Now, whereas the first wrong response is to be indifferent to discipline, the second wrong response to not faint describes being overwhelmed by it all, paralyzing you and causing you to lose heart and to be depressed. Whereas the first wrong response is an action to ignore its counsel, the second wrong response describes an emotional reaction to discipline. The first is an act of rebellious will. The second is a reaction of misguided minds and emotions. One, the attitude says, "Just get it over with." The other attitude bitterly asks, "Why did this happen to me? How can any of this be for my good?" You see, we understand the temptation to lose heart. When God sends trial, when He sends cancer, death, losing your job, children straying away, the temptation is to lose heart and to stumble and to give up. And your constant sulking and self-pitying and complaining, it clouds your minds to live in the shallows of depression, and you fail to reach the deep waters of the Father's lessons for you. But ultimately, to lose heart has the same cause as treating God's discipline lightly. They both come from a lack of faith and a lack of understanding. Both misguided responses fails to see that the Father's hand is behind it all, and that it is His purpose, His intent, to make you holy and like Christ. What then is the proper response to fatherly discipline? Submit to God in the midst of it. Look at verse 9. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now here we have another contrast from our earthly fathers to our heavenly Father. Experience shows that parents grow in respect and admiration when they are involved in their children's lives, when they enforce discipline. Parents who try to win their children's affections by treating them as peers and friends giving them what they want and neglecting discipline is the surest way for a parent to lose or to never gain his child's respect. And so you kids, listen to me. You got fathers who discipline you, who spank you, who is in your grill. Thank God for them. Thank God that he doesn't let you live your own hellish life. Thank God for it. That means your father loves you and that he cares for you. And even when you are undergoing discipline, it's never a pleasant experience. It is normal for children to continue respecting their dad. We respect our fathers for the discipline they've given us. Here is what the author of Hebrews says. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If submission to discipline of our temporal fathers brought good things, how much more will come through submission to the discipline of our Heavenly Father? It is interesting to observe that if we submit, the author says, we shall live. God is training his children for the enjoyment of life to the fullest. And you and I ought to regard, therefore, with joy when you face trials of every kind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Andrew Murray puts it this way. In every trial, small or great, first of all and at once recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing. We may be sure of this. Let us by faith rejoice in it. It is important that suffering and receiving fatherly discipline be received in the right spirit. Otherwise, it will not produce the right result. So the author goes on to speak of those who have been trained by it, that afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Blessed fruit of heavenly peace in an unpeaceful world. You submit then to the fatherly discipline by fixing your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus saw the end. He saw the ultimate goal of his suffering, the eternal joy set before him, and he endured the cross. Beloved, you must realize that this pain, this affliction that you are going through, is only for a moment. God is a farmer who plows up our hearts in preparing for the harvest. This is such an encouragement to us that while discipline is painful, it is only a moment. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, the psalmist says. Because when you and I have passed through the trials and through the afflictions, there is eternal joy on the other side. The eternal joy of uninterrupted being in the presence of Jesus Christ. John Owen wisely said, there is no chastisement in heaven, nor in hell. Not in heaven because there is no sin. Not in hell because there is no amendment. So understand, dear friends, that discipline only belongs to this life. And when you submit under it, and when you recognize that it is all part of our Father's loving hands to shape us and look more like Jesus, you will live and you will experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What a privilege that is. What an encouragement that is to us to be steadfast under trial, to endure. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are good, and you only do good to us. All that comes into our lives comes from your loving hands. And like the psalmist, we confess, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Help us to never forget this. Help us to never forget that this exhortation is addressed to us as sons, for we tend to easily forget. We confess our spiritual amnesia when it comes to properly understanding our trials and afflictions. You discipline us for our good, that we may share in your holiness. Oh, Father, we confess that our hearts are in unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since our childhood that flows over into every pattern of behavior in our lives. Do what is best for us in our lives, that we may be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. We pray specifically for those who are currently under your heavy hand of discipline. Help them not to treat your discipline lightly, nor lose heart, but to submit themselves under your mighty hand, for then you promise to give the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Give us grace to endure, grace to respond joyfully for trials of every kind. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.